The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled From Oprah to Oz was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. If you were asked to name America's most influential spiritual advisor for the past 25 years, what would your response be? Billy Graham? Robert Schuller? Perhaps Rick Warren or Joel Osteen? It may surprise you to learn that none of these men have been as successful numbers-wise as Oprah Winfrey. Her programs drew a daily audience as high as 12.4 million and averaged 7.4 million in 2007, diminishing only slightly when she touted Obama during the 2008 election year. Her closing program had its highest ever rating with 16.4 million viewers. All of this adds up to an incredible amount of influence. What do I mean by including Oprah in this group of spiritual advisors? What religion might she have been promoting? Oprah hinted at the answer to those questions on her final program. Quote, "People often ask me, what is the secret of success of the show? How have we lasted 25 years? I non-jokingly say, my team and Jesus, because nothing but the hand of God has made this possible for me." End of quote. She then further identified the God to whom she referred. Quote, "I'm talking about the same one you're talking about. I'm talking about Alpha and Omega, the omniscient, the omnipresent, the ultimate consciousness, the source, the force, and all of everything there is, the one and only G-O-D. End of quote. If it's still not clear to you exactly who or what this one and only God is, you're not alone. All the commentaries that I've read regarding Oprah's farewell program have noted that reviewers also were confused about the deity to whom she paid homage. What should be clear is that the Jesus and the God whom she describes are not the biblical Jesus and God. But that may not be clear for some, especially those who consider themselves Christians and who think Oprah is talking about the same Jesus in whom they believe. No matter what anyone has in his or her mind about Jesus, only the scriptures can set the record straight, and here's why. Mankind has only three options when it comes to our knowledge about God. Either God has revealed himself to humanity in both general, his creation, and very specific terms, his words, or man has conjured up his own ideas about God. The third option is by far the most common. It's a mixture of the two that includes bits and pieces of God's revelation combined with mankind's opinions and speculations. Of the three, which one will be the most accurate? Obviously, communication from God himself would be best. Is that a reality? Well, that's what the Bible claims. More than 4,000 times throughout the scriptures, God's prophets have written phrases such as, "Thus saith the Lord," and "The word of the Lord came to me." If that isn't the case, then they were all lying. That would be amazing because the lies were consistent among all 40 who wrote the scriptures, men who lived during different cultural times over a period of 1,600 years and who reflected quite diverse occupations in life. Moses was raised in the court of Pharaoh of Egypt. Others were fishermen or shepherds. One was a tax collector, another a physician, and a few were royalty. Further proof that God has communicated to mankind through his word are the miraculous aspects of what he says, especially through prophecy. "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them," that is pagan idols, "bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9, and chapter 43, verses 9 to 10. Only God is omniscient, and he challenges any gods that humans have concocted to demonstrate their ability to foretell the future. In contrast to the failed prophecies of the idol worshippers, the record of the scriptures contains hundreds of prophecies accurately detailing events foretold by the God of the Bible that would take place days, months, and even hundreds or thousands of years from the time they were issued. Fulfilled prophecy is the foremost verification that God's word is just that, the word of God. Oprah's widespread influence on America's spirituality can be attributed to many factors, from the popularity of the New Age movement, of which she was a chief promoter, by featuring wannabe gurus such as Shirley MacLaine, Marilyn Ferguson, and Marianne Williamson, to the national rush to psychotherapy as the solution for all of life's problems, to our historic Yankee love affair with self-help theology and practice. All of these, Oprah dished up daily. The reason for the incredible acceptance of her spiritual teachings, however, must be credited primarily to her ability to make even the most far-fetched Hindu-Buddhist concepts appear to fit with Christianity, a mix that she has fed to viewers who, for the most part, profess to be Christian, yet are largely ignorant of the teachings of the Bible. This has effectively disabled their ability to recognize God's direct revelation as the authority for spiritual truth, and has opened the door for any mixture of thoughts one has about God. For example, opinions and speculations, guesses, and whatever a person feels regarding the nature of God. Oprah's own Christianity leans heavily upon the Christianity of the mind sciences, including New Thought, Religious Science, Christian Science, and Unity School of Christianity, all of which incorporate into their teachings ideas drawn from Eastern mystical religions. Although some feature the Christian name, they are diametrically opposed to biblical Christianity. Oprah is a latter-day composite of Madame Blavatsky and Mary Baker Eddy, the former a co-founder of Theosophy, who popularized Buddhist occultism in the West in the last half of the 1800s, and the latter who founded the Christian Science cult in New England in the same century. Oprah's background is Baptist, which she left in her late 20s. She claims that her eyes were open to the fact that God was bigger than the doctrines she had been taught, and she later was excited to discover views that taught that there were many ways to God besides through Jesus. The cross, to her, was not a matter of Jesus' reconciliation of man to God through his payment for the sins of the world, but rather a preeminent lesson in overcoming the obstacles in one's life. She recalls that transition period in her life as the time when she began her search for more than Bible doctrines. She turned to those who have westernized and homogenized Eastern religious concepts for the American consumer, such as Eckhart Tolle, Gary Zukav, Deepak Chopra, Jan LaVincent, Carolyn Miss, and Elizabeth Lesser. According to the scriptures, when people like Oprah either drift away from or reject biblical doctrine, they have turned from God's instructions to the rationalizations of men, at least, and or to the doctrines of demons, at worst. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. She raised false spiritual teaching to new technological heights when she began her series on A New Earth with Eckhart Tolle. The initial program reached 139 countries with simultaneous, interactive, worldwide instructions and grew from there. Another attraction that drew the multitudes were her celebrity guests with spiritual insights that she paraded before her audience, 80% of whom were women, day after day, including Scientologist Tom Cruise and John Travolta, Unity Minister Della Reese, Eckhart Tolle disciple Jim Carrey, and Kabbalah devotee Madonna, among a litany of others. Tragically, for untold millions, she paved the broad road that leads to eternal destruction. Although Oprah and her friends seem to be all over the spiritual map, their beliefs and practices can be simplified from a biblical perspective. They all promote, one, the deification of self, and two, salvation through good works. Here is what Oprah gleaned from her spiritual advisors. Jesus came not to pay for everyone's sin, but to teach Christ consciousness, the idea that each person is a part of God and needs to be conscious of that. Hindus call it self-realization, that is, realizing that one's own self is God. That was the ultimate message of The Secret, a book and DVD that millions purchased due primarily to Oprah's endorsement and enthusiastic promotion. In Oprah's words, as she considers one Christian woman's view against a non-Christian woman's path to God, quote, "There are many paths to what you call God. Her path might be something else, and when she gets there, she might call it the light. But her loving and her kindness and her generosity, if it brings her to the same place it brings you, it doesn't matter whether she calls it God or not." End of quote. This is work salvation, and it is the foundational belief system of all the world's religions. Only biblical Christianity rejects works unequivocally as a path to being reconciled to God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that," salvation, "not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Scripture is emphatic that no loving act, no kindness, no generosity, or any other good deed qualifies anyone for eternal life with God. The problem is sin, regarding which every human, except the sinless God-man, Jesus Christ, is guilty. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And for which no sinner can do anything to pay off the penalty that God established. Why not? The penalty is eternal separation from the presence of God. Oprah and all her spiritual teachers may reject the biblical teaching concerning sin and its penalty, but the absolute fact is it must be paid in order for God's divine justice to be satisfied and for one to receive the gift of everlasting life with him. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John chapter 3, verse 16. Their "many paths" statement is a rejection of the most unfathomable act imaginable. In fact, it is so incredible that none of the non-Christian world religions have ever even hinted at such a deed. The creator of the universe himself would pay the penalty for his rebellious creatures and would offer the free gift of eternal life to them on the basis of simply receiving it by an act of faith. Charles Wesley immortalized Jesus' astonishing achievement in song when he wrote, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" It's doubtful that Oprah Winfrey will be giving up her pulpit. It is more probable that she'll seek effective ways and means to spread her gospel in other venues. Of her many apostles, also known as Oprah's All-Stars, whom she has established over the years, it will very likely be Dr. Oz who will fill the gap and keep the bastion of false spirituality thriving on daytime TV. Mehmet Oz is highly qualified for the job. He's a Sufi Muslim, given more to the metaphysical and experiential than the legalism of Sharia law, which is practiced by most Muslims. His medical expertise lends credibility to his religious offerings, which reflect the Indian guru Mahesh more than Muhammad. Oz is a national spokesperson for Transcendental Meditation, or TM, which was introduced to the U.S. in the late 60s by Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, guru to the Beatles, as the spiritual regeneration movement. It was pure Hinduism packaged for the West. However, legal issues related to the introduction of religion into the schools prevented its spread until the name was changed to TM. And it was subsequently repackaged and promoted as a scientific stress reducer that employed the use of meditation. TM is currently back in the limelight not only for millions on daytime TV, but also for evangelicals. Oz and two other medical doctors have been drafted by Rick Warren to shape up himself and his Saddleback Community Church, as well as all the thousands of evangelical churches that partner with Saddleback. Warren's, quote, Daniel plan, end of quote, is an attempt to give biblical support for improving the physical welfare of overweight and out-of-shape believers. The Daniel reference is to the young man described in chapter 1 of the book of the Old Testament that bears his name. This is one more example of biblical illiteracy that has infected the church through marketing, seeker-friendly, and purpose-driven programs that have weaned Christians off the Word of God and have all but completely eliminated their ability to discern what's biblical and what's not. Daniel was hardly an overweight teenager in need of an exercise, nutritional, and meditation program, but rather a godly youth whose fear was that he would defile himself before his holy God. But that doesn't sell today. All three doctors to whom the shepherd of Saddleback has turned his sheep over for their physical well-being feature occult meditation. See TBC February and March 2011. In their programs under the pseudoscientific labels of TM and the relaxation response. See America, the Sorcerer's New Apprentice. The spiritual climate of America in the 21st century is neo-pagan in general, neo-Gnostic among most professing Christians, and severely lacking in biblical discernment among those who may well be true believers. We're in the throes of rampant spiritual delusion. What can be done to stem the tide? Nothing that the Bible seems to indicate. On the other hand, God has given believers marching orders for these times, orders that appear to be designed more for a rescue operation than for a reversal of widespread apostasy. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58.
I'm Sally Opliger with this month's quotable from H.A. Ironside. God-sent ministry, heeded and bowed to, leads to enlargement and blessing. But the Spirit's testimony rejected increases the guilt of him who hardens himself against it and makes his condition far worse than before. It is ever the case that light refused makes the darkness all the deeper. Hence the need of a tender conscience, quick to respond to every word from God. H.A. Ironside.
And now TBC staff member Mark Dinsmore reads our responses to questions in this month's Q&A. Mark, our first question, in Genesis 44, verse 5, did Joseph use divination? If so, was this divination godly, or was it a sin?
In Genesis 44, 4 through 5, Joseph told his servant to follow after his brothers and, upon exposing the hidden cup, to ask, "Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth?" Then in verse 15 we read, "And Joseph said unto them, What deed is this that ye have done?" Know ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? We don't believe that Joseph was actually saying that he practiced divination. We need to remember that he had not revealed his identity to his brothers, and they regarded him simply as an Egyptian official who had the power of life and death over them. Furthermore, Joseph had also manipulated events in order to frame his brother Benjamin. We know that Joseph led an exemplary life before the Lord during his time in Egypt. Consequently, the frame was something that he was doing specifically in order to serve a certain purpose. It didn't reflect the conduct of his life in anything else. Therefore, these verses don't indicate that Joseph used occult divination at all. They merely record what Joseph told his steward to say to his brothers upon overtaking them on their journey home. From what we know of Joseph, according to the scriptures, we cannot imagine that this man who had said that the interpretations belong to God, Genesis 40 verse 8 and 41 verse 16, could possibly engage in this occult practice. His brothers' response is also interesting in that they give no credence to the pagan practice of divination, but instead Judah says, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." Joseph himself says nothing further about divination, but states, "God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant, and as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." The larger question here could be, why did Joseph use deception to determine his brother's loyalty? After suffering treachery and deceit at the hands of his family in the past, this was an effective means of doing so. Furthermore, it wasn't done with malicious intent or secret glee for trickery's sake, but rather for the purpose of proving their hearts in order to accomplish redemption and restoration. Among many other types of Christ seen in the life and trials of Joseph, his temporary deception of his brothers may be compared to the Lord's veiling of his identity from the two disciples on the road to Emmaus as a means of searching out their hearts and minds. And just as Joseph began to reveal himself to his brothers at a meal, Jesus revealed himself in the breaking of bread after his resurrection. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Luke 24, verses 30 through 32. Isn't it likely that the hearts of Joseph's brothers burned within them when he arranged them at his table in order of birth? Genesis 43, verse 33.
Question. I know that 1 Timothy 2:10 says that prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. But my question is, since no one can be forced to get saved without their choosing Jesus as their Savior for themselves, what does praying for the lost do? I heard one man say, "My family prayed for me to get saved for 26 years," and so forth. But since their prayers didn't force him to trust Christ, nor did it force God to save him against his will, what's the practical use of it, other than it being a command here from the Apostle Paul?
Your question would be even more puzzling if you added the fact that God is omniscient and has known from eternity what a person will pray, how he will answer the request, and what the results will be regarding the person for whom the prayers are being offered. Although that doesn't help us to fully comprehend how prayer works, it does show us that the value of prayer is for man and not for God. What are the values? When we pray to God, we communicate with him, and if our prayers are earnest, they involve faith. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. As we see our prayers answered, we grow in our faith and relationship with God. The more we pray, the more we see him at work in our lives. The more things we pray about, from the little things to the seemingly impossible things, the more we see his consideration of all aspects of our lives. What then does that have to do with praying for someone who must, of his own free will, put his faith in Jesus? God already knows who will put their faith in him and who will not. Prayer will not change the latter, but it will have a tremendous effect on the person who eventually comes to Christ. Ask any of those Christians who knew that believers were praying for their salvation before they were born again. Most of them will say, upon looking back, that they saw God's influence in their lives. 1 Timothy 2:10 is not just a command from the Apostle Paul, as if it were only Paul's considered opinion. In writing about the inspiration of Scripture, Peter identified Paul's writings as Scripture, 2 Peter 3:16, and also said in 2 Peter 1:21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Consequently, it is the Lord's directive that we pray for the lost. Paul's obedience to this command was clearly seen when he wrote, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Romans 10:1. Paul knew that though there is coming a time in which all Israel shall be saved, 11:26, he no doubt recognized that he was unlikely to see that day in his lifetime. Nevertheless, he prayed. Paul's heart was revealed when he wrote, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Chapter 9, verse 3. Additionally, the context of the passage that you quote suggests that we not only pray for kings and all who are in authority, in general terms, but in order to fulfill the will of God, who will have all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5. Obedience is the first practical fruit of prayer. If for no other reason, it may be that prayer changes our spiritual posture as much as it changes anyone or anything else. But as far as how prayer works as an evangelistic tool, we have little information on which to base any scientific inquiry. It is certainly not based in the inherent power of words or vain repetition, for that is occultism, Matthew 6, verse 7. However, we know that praying for all men, even for those who persecute us and despitefully use us, Matthew 5, 44, is in accordance with God's will. And what greater prayer can we offer than the request that God may grant such men and women repentance, which is his stated desire throughout Scripture, John 3:17, 2 Peter 3:9. Conversely, Satan seeks to disparage prayer and discourage its use. So, while we are shielded from the understanding of how prayer works in the spiritual realm, we do know that it is a true weapon of warfare, 2 Corinthians 10:4, as Scripture affirms, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much," James 5:16. Fortunately, the effectiveness of our prayer is not dependent on our flowery speech or persuasive words, Exodus 4:10, 2 Corinthians 10:10, but is carried to the throne by the Holy Spirit, who helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Romans 8:26. As countless testimonies of individuals affirm, even of those who have been lost for decades and may have at one time spit in the face of God, and of those praying for their salvation, prayer does work. And while neither prayer nor the Holy Spirit can force anyone to receive the truth, it is evident that they work together with the living Word of God, Ephesians 6:17 and 18, Hebrews 4, verse 12, to grant opportunity for spiritual discernment and understanding to all natural men, 1 Corinthians 2:14, James 1:23. Thus, praying for others is not a form of spiritual manipulation, but an act of love out of concern for the eternal destiny of human souls in accordance with the will of God. Finally, regarding the man whom you mentioned whose family had prayed for him for 26 years, God's answers are not held to a time limit. My wife and I prayed for a relative for more than 20 years. It was only over time that the Lord's circumstances broke down her idols, played upon her heart, and brought her to the place where she cried out to the Lord for salvation. How many of those circumstances came in answer to prayer? We can't answer that, but we do know that the consistent message of Scripture is that we are to pray and that God answers all prayers in His way and in His time.
And now, Mark, our final question this month. Christ said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." In view of such scriptures, how can you believe in a rapture and resurrection at the beginning of the Great Tribulation? Doesn't Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5 teach that the first resurrection takes place after the Battle of Armageddon?
Beware of the teaching that is built on one isolated verse. What do first resurrection and last day mean? The answer can only be found in the context of all Scripture. In John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus spoke of two resurrections. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. First, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Second, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Undoubtedly, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 5, refers to the resurrection of life. That the reference is not to the resurrection of all believers, however, but only those martyred by Antichrist during the Great Tribulation, is clearly stated. Them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark. Then what about Abraham, David, Peter, Paul, Spurgeon, Moody, and Christians who have died more recently, none of whom was slain by Antichrist? When are they resurrected? At the rapture, as 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17 declares, "The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air." No mention of that in Revelation 20, so it must have already occurred, another argument for a pre-trib rapture. The only resurrection after Revelation 20, 4 through 5, takes place 1,000 years later and must be what Christ called the resurrection of damnation. Those who are raised then are still dead in trespasses and in sins, Ephesians 2, 1, Colossians 2, 13. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books," Revelation 20, verse 12. This is the great white throne judgment of the lost. As for Christians, they have already appeared before the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14, 10, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, right after the rapture. In Revelation 19, 7 through 9, we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb involving, of course, his bride, the church, Ephesians 5, 23 through 32. When and how did she get to heaven? Obviously, at the pre-trib rapture. She is clothed in fine linen, white and clean, verse 8. Next, Christ descends with the armies which were in heaven, also clothed in fine linen, white and clean, verse 14, to confront and destroy Antichrist at Armageddon. Surely the church comprises that army. Enoch prophesied that Christ would return to this earth with 10,000s, that is, an innumerable company, of his saints to execute judgment upon Antichrist and his followers, Jude 14 through 15. Zechariah 14, 4 through 5 states that when Christ comes to earth to rescue Israel, and his feet stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, all the saints come with him. Surely these are not disembodied spirits waiting to be resurrected. The saints who accompany Christ from heaven, Revelation 19, to reign on earth must be in their glorified bodies, and they must have been taken to heaven previously in order to descend from there with him at Armageddon. That this resurrection in Revelation 20 involves only the souls of them who were martyred by Antichrist is a clear indication that all other saints have been previously resurrected. Then why wait until after Armageddon for these martyrs to be raised? We are told why. Some of these same souls are seen earlier. "I saw under the altar the souls of them slain for the word of God, and it was said unto them that they should rest until their fellow servants also, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled." Revelation 6, 9-11. Since all great tribulation martyrs are resurrected together, and Antichrist kills believers to the very end, their resurrection must await the end of Armageddon. If the resurrection of believers who lived and died prior to the tribulation took place 7 years previously, why is the resurrection in Revelation 20 of those slain by Antichrist called the first resurrection? Clearly, it is in order to show that these martyrs are part of that company which has already been resurrected, the church. It specifically says that they reign with him, that is, Christ, 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verse 6, as do all the saints of all ages. What about Christ raising all believers at the last day? This last day is surely not the 24-hour period in which these martyrs are raised, for there are many more days that follow. The last day is a lengthy period of time called the Day of the Lord, Isaiah 2, 12, Jeremiah 46, 10, Ezekiel 30, verse 3, Joel 1, 15, and others. Or the Day of Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, 8, Philippians 1, 10, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. It comes like a thief in the night when men are saying peace and safety. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 through 3. And do not expect Christ to return or God's judgment to fall, but boast that all things continue as they were from the beginning. 2 Peter 3, verses 3, 4, and 10. Clearly, this day cannot begin with the millennium, for it involves God's wrath upon mankind prior thereto. Nor can it begin as a thief in the midst of the tribulation, for by Revelation 6 the world is in ruins, and men are crying out to the rocks to hide them from God's wrath. It can only start at the beginning of the tribulation with the rapture and resurrection. It must also last until the end of the millennium and the destruction of the old universe, for Peter says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away, the day of God wherein the heavens shall be dissolved. We look for new heavens and a new earth." 2 Peter 3, 10-13.
This month's TBC Classic is an article entitled Paradigm Shifting and Human Potential by Dave Hunt and T.A. McMahon, excerpted from America, the Sorcerer's New Apprentice, read by TBC staff member Sally Opliger.
Encouraged by New Age apostles such as Fritjof Capra, The Tao of Physics and The Turning Point, and Gary Zukav, The Dancing Wu Li Masters, the belief is growing that modern physics and ancient mystical traditions have striking parallels that lead to similar views of reality and thus justify a merger between the two. The facts are quite the opposite. Rather than supporting Eastern mysticism because it is so similar, modern physics actually has little in common with it. In addition to his claim that he has a direct experience of the essence of the universe, which science denies is possible, as we have just seen, the mystic also claims to experience the unity of all things, including his own oneness with the cosmos, as though the universe were his own body and the expression of his mind. In contrast again, the physicist declares that the universe is a separate reality, and therefore this experience of oneness with the all is a deception. Mysticism denies any reality external to the mind, while the physicist declares that the external world is in fact real and that we have no way of comparing our mental impressions of the universe with its true character and essence. For these reasons, Ken Wilber declares, "What an absolute, radical, irredeemable difference separates science from mysticism." Most physicists disagree with the thesis of Capra and Zukav, which would not be the case if it followed from the evidence. In fact, Capra admits that his theory, which is so popular among New Agers, did not result from insight gained through scientific observation, but actually came about through a powerful mystical experience he had in 1969 on a beach in Santa Cruz, California. In The Tao of Physics, he writes, quote, 5 years ago, I had a beautiful experience which set me on a road that has led to the writing of this book. I was sitting by the ocean one late summer afternoon when I suddenly became aware of my whole environment as being engaged in a gigantic cosmic dance. I saw the atoms of the elements and those of my body participating in this cosmic dance of energy. I felt its rhythm and heard its sound, and at that moment, I knew that this was the dance of Shiva, the lord of dancers worshipped by the Hindus. End quote. Presumably, this religious experience of cosmic consciousness, or the oneness of all, that is attained in an altered state, provides an insight into the actual reality underlying the universe, a reality that we do not ordinarily recognize because our perception is flawed. Before accepting such a thesis, however, one cannot help wondering how and why, if all is perfect, our perception could be imperfect. From what source did this imperfection arise to mar the perfection of the all? If all is indeed one, then how could we even have the illusion of separation from the universal consciousness and unified whole of which we are allegedly an intimate part? And why is there so much conflict within the individual human heart and so much jealousy, hatred, greed, and antagonism exhibited toward fellow members of the race? Whether the altered state of consciousness that brought enlightenment came about through drugs or Eastern meditation, the fact remains that Capra's present obsession is not the result of scientific investigation or evidence, but of a classic Hindu mystical experience. In The Tao of Physics and The Turning Point, Capra argues for an integration of Eastern and Western thought in order to bring about what he perceives as a necessary revolution in all the sciences and a transformation of our worldview and values. It would not seem advisable, however, to base such a revolution in scientific thinking upon a religious insight such as Capra experienced in an altered state of consciousness. Sir James Jeans demolished the view of Capra, Zhukov, and others long before it became popular. Jeans demonstrated that there is, in fact, an objective world and that this would not be the case if reality were the creation of individual minds. He did this very simply by presenting three criteria that are essential for objective reality: surprise, continuity, and change. What he meant is easily illustrated. 20 million people are suddenly awakened from a sound sleep by an earthquake in Mexico City, an earthquake that kills many of them by collapsing the homes and apartments they occupy. The fact that so many people were surprised by this event, indeed awakened by the shaking and roaring of an earthquake that they certainly were not even dreaming of, is evidence enough that an objective reality imposed itself upon its victims. It would be madness to suggest that a hurricane or a fire that guts a hotel was created in the minds of those who experienced it. Yet new consciousness gurus continue to promote and sell various techniques for creating one's own reality, and the customers are still eagerly paying for seminars that will supposedly teach them to develop this amazing human potential. Such ideas are being taken seriously even by our top government officials. Consider, for example, the statements of ex-astronaut Edgar D. Mitchell in a 1980 address to members of Congress and congressional staff on behalf of the Congressional Clearinghouse on the Future. Quote, "Within 10 years, psychokinetic functioning will be reasonably well accepted. It knocks down the previous model of the human. There is something more fundamental than the material we are made of. We can control, external to our bodies, the matter that is around us, and control internally the functioning of our bodies by the way we think." End quote. Mitchell's projected 10 years for this new paradigm to be in operation have come and gone, and we are no closer than we were 3,000 years ago when the same ideas were being taught by yogis in India. Consider Jean's second reason why this dream must forever remain a delusion: the continuity of objective reality. After a 20-year absence, you return to your high school for a reunion. The same rooms in which you once attended class are there, complete with desks, blackboards, and cracks in the ceiling. Everything that you had never given a thought to during the 20-year interval, everything has remained in place without your mind supporting its existence. Such continuity proves the objectivity of the world independent of human minds, a continuity without which life would be impossible. Imagine the chaos if reality were in fact the product of billions of individual minds of independent and forgetful or even insane nature. Whose reality would be dominant, and how often would one person's self-created reality suddenly be overturned by another's imposing itself? There have also been many changes at your high school during your absence. The old gymnasium has been torn down, and a new and much larger one stands in its place. Change such as this, coming without our knowledge in places we have forgotten, clearly has occurred without our minds creating it. This, too, demonstrates the objectivity of the physical universe about us. So Jeans argues that these three elements, surprise, continuity, and change, prove that the world about us is not created by our minds, but has in fact an objective reality of its own, independent of anything we may think or do. Nevertheless, the universe seems more like a great thought than a great machine. Consequently, Jeans concluded that it must subsist in the mind of some eternal spirit, who is in fact its creator. Far from mentally creating reality, mankind has been struggling to discover the incredible secrets of a universe that is at once so awesome in size and yet so intricate in minutest detail that it reflects the genius of a designer whose mind is infinitely beyond human capabilities. The theory that we can create our own reality would seem to represent the envy and rebellion of little minds with delusions of grandeur who have an insatiable desire to play God. Nevertheless, the belief that we have already conspired to create the delusion we now call reality and from which our imaginings can deliver us grows ever more popular. In Shifting Worlds, Changing Minds, where the sciences and Buddhism meet, Jerry W. Hayward argues that everything we see and experience in the world about us is mere illusion. The mere fact that the universe obviously existed before Homo sapiens came along to create reality with his imagination ought to be sufficient to end such theories, yet they persist. In spite of its obvious folly and impossibility, the delusionary dream of playing God is so appealing that few people can resist the temptation when this carrot is dangled in front of them. As we have already indicated, highly educated Westerners are embracing as science a Hindu gospel that must take much of the responsibility for making India one of the poorest, most superstition-bound countries in the world. This gospel offers to Calcutta's 1 million beggars who have been born and live and will die in its streets the good news that their running sores, gnawing hunger, and poverty do not really exist, but have been created by their own negative thinking. There is no suffering, disease, or death. One merely misperceives what is actually there. All one needs to do to change one's experience of life is to change the way one perceives it. In that same address to congressional leaders, Edgar Mitchell declared, quote, "Our physical and emotional well-being is totally under our control, and we can train ourselves to control ourselves. It puts responsibility for health and well-being on the individual. I am not a victim. I choose on some level whatever happens to me. Within 10 years, the AMA will endorse this viewpoint," end quote. As Oprah Winfrey, Dr. Oz, and many other motivational speakers would persuade us if they could, anyone can change his entire world by changing his thoughts. Now, this is either the most wonderful truth or else it is the cruelest hoax imaginable. Who could reasonably doubt that it is the latter? Yet this delusion, surprisingly, continues to grow in popularity in spite of the obvious fact that no one, not even a patient in a mental hospital, lives in his own mentally created reality separate from the rest of the world. Who walks in sunshine while others all around him are in the rain? Or who continues to fly safely through the air on a plane that the other passengers and crew, because of their negative thinking, imagine has sustained a powerful explosion and is falling from the sky? Or who can, by positive thinking, cause a stock that he or she owns to maintain its value, when to everyone else's perception, and according to the figures coming out of the New York Stock Exchange, that particular stock has drastically fallen in value? Nevertheless, millions are persuaded by gurus of the new consciousness that they have such potential and are purchasing and practicing various techniques for cultivating altered states in pursuit of this pot of gold at the end of the New Age rainbow. Mystical fantasies in altered states aside, the daily experience of all mankind has always demonstrated that there is a common reality shared by all human beings upon planet Earth, regardless of whether they are positive or negative thinkers. Ecological disaster or nuclear war, for example, do not threaten only those negative people who are pessimistic enough to believe in such horrors. The possibility of World War III is just as much a threat to those who display visualized peace stickers on their car bumpers, practice transcendental meditation faithfully, and think nothing but positive thoughts day and night as it is to anyone else. Nor can it be argued that the majority belief is imposed upon the minority. This idea forms the basis for the attempt to mobilize hundreds of millions of people to meditate for peace in the hope that a critical mass of peaceful thinking will be reached and will thus tip the scales in the universal mind itself and bring about peace upon earth. If it requires millions or even billions of persons thinking the same thought together to effect such changes, then obviously one person could not possibly create his or her own individual reality in competition with billions or even thousands of other minds.
TBC Note, in March, we announced that Dave and Tom's book, The New Spirituality, would soon be available. It's now here, but we're releasing the book under its original title, America, The Sorcerer's New Apprentice, which we're pleased to offer this month as part of our expanding Dave Hunt Classic Library. This month's TBC Extra is an article entitled, Is Jesus the Answer? Why Look Elsewhere? From Chapter 1 of Martin and Deidre Bobgan's book, 12 Steps to Destruction. Read by TBC staff member Barbara Romine.
If Jesus is truly the answer to life's problems, and indeed the very source of life, why are both non-Christians and Christians looking for answers elsewhere? Non-Christians turn to the vast recovery movement because the programs offer hope, help, and promises of recovery. And there is no encouragement to believe in the God of the Bible, whom they have never understood or known. They don't turn to Christ because they have accumulated plenty of reasons not to. They remind themselves of Christians who have failed. Some have heard pastors say what they didn't want to hear. Furthermore, they cannot understand a God who might condemn anyone or offer such a narrow way. However, beyond all of the human excuses, the actual reason non-Christians do not turn to Christ is because their eyes and ears are closed to the merciful grace of God. But why do Christians look for answers outside the Bible and their relationship with Jesus Christ? Paul wrestled with this problem in his letter to the Galatians. The Galatians had started out well in the Christian walk, but then, under the influence of the Judaizers, they lost confidence in the sufficiency of the gospel. In his salutation, Paul reminds them of what Jesus had already accomplished for them. Quote, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." End quote. Galatians 1, 3-5. Then Paul presents his concern, quote, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." End quote. Galatians 1, 6-7. The Galatians were attempting to be justified by the works of the law rather than by faith in what Jesus had accomplished for them by dying in their place and giving them new life through his resurrection. And this is true today. Paul admonishes them and all who fall into this error. Quote, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" End quote. Galatians 3:1-3. In adding requirements, they entered into bondage. They evidently did not understand that just as they were saved through faith in the finished work of Christ, they were to live by faith in the finished and ongoing work of Christ in them. Therefore, Paul reminds them and us, quote, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith," end quote. Galatians 3:11. People confuse the works of the law with the works of faith. Works of the law undermine a person's ability to please God because they are limited to self-effort, Works of faith, however, are the fruit of faith that grow from the Holy Spirit, who indwells and empowers believers to obey and please God. Trying to keep the law by way of the flesh leads to bondage and death, because no one can keep the law. The way of the Spirit is freedom to please God and leads to life eternal. Just as the Galatians, some Christians start out well and then shift into works. They lose confidence in the efficacy of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. When they sin, they may admonish themselves and try to change through trying harder rather than responding through faith. 1 John 1:9. Or when they sin, they may not think it really matters that much since they already have the righteousness of Christ. One slips off course by trying to do it on his own, and another doesn't bother to obey. Both responses lead to disaster and bondage. Both are bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Therefore, Paul presents the solution to both errors. Quote, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." End quote. Galatians 5, 1, 13, and 16. Just as Christians are saved by grace through faith, they are to walk by grace through faith. The very source of walking in the Spirit comes through the profound relationship of the believer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another reason why some who call themselves Christians may be looking for some program in place of, or in addition to, Christ is that they have misunderstood the gospel and what it entails. The gospel might not have been presented clearly. Rather than recognizing their need for a Savior to save them from their own sins, they may have been looking for a Savior who would save them from their circumstances and or who would make life easy and pleasant. They may have misunderstood the need to die to self and thought that Jesus was there to make them feel better about themselves, build their self-esteem, and cater to their desires. While Jesus meets every true need for the believer, and while life in him holds a marvelous new dimension of peace with God and the hope of eternal life, all problems do not simply vanish. Jesus being the answer to problems of living does not mean that he necessarily takes them away. He gives strength and purpose, and he even uses problems to make a believer more like himself. Three well-known sections of Scripture speak to this issue: Romans 5, 1 through 5, Romans 8, 28 to 29, and 1 Corinthians 10:13. Christians who expect God to take away problems and change circumstances may begin to think poorly of God and even begin to blame him for allowing bad things to happen. They may resent God for letting them down. Those feelings come from a misunderstanding of the character of God, the sinful condition of man, and the influence of the prince of the power of the air on the circumstances of this world. Rather than getting angry with God or forgiving him, which some wrongfully teach, Christians who have an erroneous view of God need to have their vision restored by the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. God is holy, pure, righteous, and full of compassion and mercy. He has provided salvation for the lost through the death of his only begotten Son, and he fulfills all his promises. From Martin and Deidre Bobgan, I'm Barbara Romine.
And now this month's News Watch. Our first item is from the TexasObserver.org, July 13, 2011, with the headline, Rick Perry's Army of God. The following are excerpts. On September 28, 2009, at 1:40 p.m., God's messengers visited Rick Perry. On this day, the Lord's messengers arrived in the form of two Texas pastors, Tom Schluter of Arlington and Bob Long of San Marcos, who called on Perry in the governor's office inside the state capitol. Schluter and Long both oversee small congregations, but they are more than just pastors. They consider themselves modern-day apostles and prophets, blessed with the same gifts as Old Testament prophets or New Testament apostles. The pastors told Perry of God's grand plan for Texas. A chain of powerful prophecies had proclaimed that Texas was the prophet state, anointed by God to lead the United States into revival and godly government. And the governor would have a special role. The day before the meeting, Schluter had received a prophetic message from Chuck Pierce, an influential prophet, son-in-law, and heir to C. Peter Wagner's Latter Rain legacy from Denton, Texas. God had apparently commanded Schluter, through Pierce, to pray by lifting the hand of the one I show you that is in the place of civil rule. Governor Perry, it seemed. Schluter had prayed before his congregation, "Lord Jesus, I bring to you today Governor Perry. I am just bringing you his hand, and I pray, Lord, that he will grasp a hold of it. For if he does, you will use him mightily." And grasp a hold the governor did. At the end of their meeting, Perry asked the two pastors to pray over him. As the pastors would later recount, the Lord spoke prophetically as Schluter laid his hands on Perry, their heads bowed before a painting of the Battle of the Alamo. Schluter declared over Perry that there was a leadership role beyond Texas, and that Texas had a role beyond what people understand, Long later told his congregation. So you have to wonder, is Rick Perry God's man for president? Schluter, Long, and other prayer warriors in a little-known but increasingly influential movement at the periphery of American Christianity seem to think so. The movement is called the New Apostolic Reformation. Believers fashion themselves modern-day prophets and apostles. They have taken Pentecostalism, with its emphasis on ecstatic worship and the supernatural, and given it an adrenaline shot. The movement's top prophets and apostles believe they have a direct line to God. Through them, they say, he communicates specific instructions and warnings. When mankind fails to heed the prophecies, the results can be catastrophic. Earthquakes in Japan, terrorist attacks in New York, and economic collapse. On the other hand, they believe their God-given decrees have ended mad cow disease in Germany and produced rain in drought-stricken Texas. Their beliefs can tend toward the bizarre. Some consider Freemasonry a demonic stronghold, tantamount to witchcraft. The Democratic Party, one prominent member believes, is controlled by Jezebel and three lesser demons. Some prophets even claim to have seen demons at public meetings. They've taken biblical literalism to an extreme. In Texas, they engage in elaborate ceremonies involving branding irons, plumb lines, and stakes inscribed with biblical passages driven into the earth of every Texas county. If they simply professed unusual beliefs, movement leaders wouldn't be remarkable. But what makes the New Apostolic Reformation movement so potent is its growing fascination with infiltrating politics and government. The new prophets and apostles believe Christians, certain Christians, are destined to not just take dominion over government, but stealthily climb to the commanding heights of what they term the seven mountains of society, including the media and the arts and entertainment world. They believe they're intended to lord over it all. As a first step, they're leading an army of God to commandeer civilian government. In Rick Perry, they may have found their vessel, and the interest appears to be mutual. TBC note, ironically, while certain Latter Rain leaders rightly condemn Freemasonry, they simultaneously incorporate identical occult principles of superstition and numerology in their own ritual magic. Our next item is from WorldviewWeekend.com, July 24th, 2011, with the headline, Brannon House, Why I Believe Christians Should Not Participate in Governor Perry's The Response. The following are excerpts. In August of 2010, it was Glenn Beck with whom Christians were uniting for his Restoring Honor rally. Even after Beck released his book, Seven Wonders That Will Change Your Life, in which he detailed his completely unbiblical worldview, Christians continued to defend Beck, stating that he is a good Christian, that is, teaching truth. Now, as we approach August of 2011, many Christians are once again jumping on what appears to be the next spiritual bandwagon, a prayer rally being hosted by Governor Perry of Texas and other leaders. The website of The Response says the reason for this rally is because America is in the midst of a historic crisis. We have been besieged by financial debt, terrorism, and a multitude of natural disasters. The youth of America are in grave peril economically, socially, and most of all, morally. There are threats emerging within our nation and beyond our borders, beyond our power to solve. The Response, as this event is being called, is being promoted as a time of prayer and repentance. However, how can Christians and Christian leaders gather together in a spiritual enterprise and a spiritual service with individuals that embrace a theology and doctrine that teaches a different Jesus and a different gospel? I and thousands of pastors and theologians believe that the Word of God reveals that the teaching of the New Apostolic Reformation, or NAR, the Word of Faith movement, and the Prosperity Gospel is completely unbiblical. Some would try and accuse me of guilt by association. However, I do not believe those participating in The Response and other such projects are guilty by association, but guilty by participation. I believe they are guilty of giving credibility to false teachers by choosing to unite with false teachers. Ephesians 5:11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." 2 Timothy 3:5 says, "And from such people turn away." Dr. Robbie Dean of West Houston Bible Church wrote, quote, "The delegation of the administration of this event, called The Response, is to a Christian group with ties to what is, in my opinion, one of the most radical fringe quasi-cultic groups I have ever investigated. The most distressing fact is that this event is being run by people from the International House of Prayer, or IHOP, which has its roots in a movement called the Kansas City Prophets. One of the key heresies at the core of the thinking of the IHOP movement is based on a misuse and abuse of a passage in the Hebrew Scriptures, Joel 2, verses 15 and 16. This passage is at the core of a heresy which calls upon present-day Christians to fulfill a passage that has nothing whatsoever to do with modern events. In their view, this passage is twisted to be a call for spiritual elites, the so-called Joel's army, to take over the United States and then to purge it and bring in a Christian kingdom. Unfortunately, in a display of theological naivete, Governor Perry was duped into using this passage as the rationale for his call to a day of prayer, in the spirit of the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, "I urge a solemn gathering of prayer and fasting." As those verses admonish, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly." End of quote. This is what happens when theologically uninformed politicians get duped by advisors whose religious agendas are not obvious. Few Christians are even aware of this movement, its heretical theology, and its political agenda. Governor Perry is not the only one who has been taken in by their pious duplicity. Prayer is important. Prayer for a nation is important. Political leaders who recognize this are vital to our national health. But a right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. The end never justifies the means. It appears that the religious right in America has openly embraced, for the sake of political pragmatism, the New Apostolic Reformation, the Word of Faith movement, and the proponents of the prosperity gospel. When Christians compromise the gospel and unite with false teachers in spiritual and political enterprises, regardless of the political outcome, we will have lost because we gave credibility to false teachers and their false gospel. I believe this is Satan's strategy. Satan has moved his false teachers into our camp as a religious Trojan horse. And Christian leaders have embraced the Trojan horse of false teachers. Our next item is from ChristianPost.com, July 17, 2011, with the headline, God No Longer Father for United Church of Christ. The following are excerpts. The left-leaning United Church of Christ now wants to be even more politically correct, and to do so, its deliberative body has replaced the reference to Heavenly Father with the gender-neutral term Triune God in the denomination's constitution. In the process of revamping its decades-old constitution, the Protestant denomination's General Synod endorsed an eye-catching change. It deleted the term Heavenly Father, replacing it with Triune God, Courier Journal reported Saturday. The UCC, considered more liberal than most other Christian denominations, also allows ceremonies to sanctify same-sex unions. However, some congregations did not support the resolution. Our next item is from bbc.co.uk, July 22, 2011, with the headline, Church in Wales Inquiry After Rector Burns Bible Pages. The following are excerpts. The church in Wales says it is investigating after a Gwynedd rector burnt some pages from the Bible. The Reverend Geraint Mapplewirth of St. Peter and Vincula Church, Pennal, also cut up pages from the King James Bible to create an artwork. Unveiling it at a church event, he said it revealed a cruel and vile God. Mapplewirth told BBC Wales he had burnt scraps of the cut-up passages at the public event because he had been making a statement as part of an art experiment. He said he had nothing but support from people at the church near Machynlleth, close to the Gwynedd-Powys border. He revealed his controversial piece of art at an event to celebrate the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. He said, "I find it highly offensive that people would think I have given my life to serving that type of God and that I would regard the words of the King James Bible as sacred truth. I cut out all the nasty bits of that Bible, the language of which is being celebrated all over the place this year, because I don't think you can separate that language from the God it is representing. My version of God is Jesus, who was pure compassion and unconditional love. The King James Bible should be praised for its language, but not for the God it represents. The two need to be separated." He said he burnt the pages, which were the remaining scraps of those he cut up, to make the display as a symbol of all the suffering in the world. The point being that some people are more concerned about destroying a few bits of pages than about those who have died after suffering. He said he had not yet heard anything of an investigation against him and will be pursuing his own evangelical investigation after the summer into how such a cruel God has so prominent a place in national life. He said he also planned to create a wall of shame at the church, naming all of God's cruel actions. TBC note, This is just one more example of today's trend in refashioning God and His Word according to a way that seems right to a man, which the Bible tells us leads to destruction. Proverbs 14, verse 12. Not only is it contrary to the Scriptures, it is completely irrational. How could the King James Version be at fault when the words used are the same in the Hebrew and Greek texts? Furthermore, the rector probably hasn't read the book of Revelation, which features other perfect qualities of Jesus that he would find at odds with his view of pure compassion. Our next item is from FoxNews.com, July 21, 2011, with the headline, Willow Creek Splits with Exodus International. The following are excerpts. Willow Creek Community Church's formal relationship with Exodus International has ended. While the decision to part ways dates back to 2009, news that the South Barrington megachurch had cut ties with Exodus, the world's largest ministry to ex-gays encouraging believers to come out of homosexuality, did not surface until late June. Scott Vaudry of the Elder Response Team said in writing that Willow Creek's decision was not intended as a social or political statement, but rather an indication of a season of reviewing and clarifying some of our affiliations with outside organizations. Alan Chambers, president of Exodus, disagrees. The choice to end our partnership is definitely something that shines a light on a disappointing trend within parts of the Christian community, he said. Chambers said he sympathizes with Christian organizations that deal with social, political, and financial backlash, but added, biblical truth is unpopular, and when you're supporting unpopular truth, you are unpopular too, which means some days getting upwards of 10,000 phone calls and emails, and it can be overwhelming. Willow Creek had been heavily targeted by the group Soul Force, Chambers said, and he believes that the group's 2008-2009 campaign, which included a meeting with Pastor Bill Hybels, led to the dissociation. Our next item is from FoxNews.com, July 21, 2011, with a headline, Campus Ministry Drops Christ from Name. The following are excerpts. One of the nation's most prominent Christian ministries has decided to take Christ out of its name, a move that has generated cries of political correctness from within the evangelical community. Campus Crusade for Christ International announced this week that it will change the name of its U.S. operations to CRU, C-R-U, in early 2012. We felt like our name was getting in the way of accomplishing our mission, said Steve Sellers, the vice president for Campus Crusade, noting that the ministry will still be committed to proclaiming Christ around the world. Sellers said researchers found that 9% of Christians and 20% of non-Christians were alienated by the name Campus Crusade for Christ. And our final item this month is from theaustralian.com, July 28, 2011, with the headline, Blair Sees the Real Power in Faith. The following are excerpts. Former British Prime Minister Tony Blair has a different and challenging view of the 21st century. He argues that religion will replace the clash of political ideologies as the dominant issue of the coming age. Blair's further message is that the growing aggressive secularism in the West is the wrong response. It misreads and misconceives the nature of the 21st century and the best path to social harmony in a more globalized world. Blair, a youthful 58 and three-time elected British Labour Prime Minister, now divides his time between his responsibilities as Middle East peace envoy. He has made 67 separate visits to the Middle East since leaving office, and the Tony Blair Faith Foundation, focusing on the interaction between faith and globalization. In some ways, I am more interested in religion than I am in politics, said Blair. Some years ago, people thought that religion was on the decline and that inevitably, as societies developed, they became more secular, Blair says. Actually, this is not what's happening. What's happening, in fact, is that around the world, religion is on the rise, and that's not just in the anticipated places. For example, the fastest growing part of the world for Christianity is China. You've got major evangelical movements starting in Latin America, and obviously, you've got the expansion of Islam. There will be a doubling of the Arab population over the next 30 years. So religious faith is important, and it's growing. Yet, at the same time, globalization is throwing everyone together. This leads Blair to his intellectual conclusion and current career preoccupation. The issue is this: if faith is becoming a badge of identity, and it says, "I am what I am" in opposition to you, then that's when religion is dangerous. If, on the other hand, faith becomes a humanizing and civilizing set of values, it can play an important role in making globalization work. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of whatever pans out. Although it's true that one's belief in the doctrine of the rapture, or lack thereof, doesn't affect one's eternal salvation, it does have ramifications regarding a believer's life in Christ. For example, if someone believes that Jesus could return for him at any moment, his life very likely will be quite different from someone who thinks it won't happen until a certain event takes place later in time. Eschatology is the study of doctrines related to the last days, more specifically, premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism are believed by many to be both non-essential and of little practical value. The Lord willing, our September issue will address how an erroneous eschatology has led believers to unwittingly contribute to the plans of the Antichrist. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.